Okay, let's pray.
Father God, we just want to commit our time to you and just thank you for your word. And I just pray that as we consider what you have written in your word, that your spirit might take in the words of life and just minister to our hearts today. And so we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was talking to Laura this morning, and she was looking at the schedule in the bulletin, and she says, "Oh, you've got it all figured out for this month and next month." And I said to her, "Well, it might not be totally figured out. Rather than this being set in concrete, I'd say it's set in jello. Because, yeah, it's subject to change." But I've been doing a series of messages on end times. And this morning, I'd like to continue on with that series. And we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. And next Sunday, we'll continue on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then I'm going to be speaking at another church down the road here for the last Sunday. When I get back the first Sunday in August, we'll again be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that's kind of the plan. And I do have some thoughts in mind. If I do have the last two Sundays in August, I've got some thoughts in mind as far as messages concerning the end times. So we are considering the end times. So this morning, we're going to be focusing on 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 3. And I call this the smoking gun of the pre-tribulational rapture. But we're going to actually be looking at verses 1 through 5 and then focusing on verse 3. So if you're in a court of law, there's basically two types of evidence that are generally presented. One would be indirect evidence. Sometimes it's called circumstantial evidence, things like deductive reasoning and all that. The second type of evidence presented in the court of law is direct evidence. Sometimes we call that the smoking gun. Now, I don't know about you, but I do like mystery shows. It's always interesting trying to figure out, you know, who done it, right? But then at the end, usually the detective, you know, at the end will have a room full of suspects, and they'll present a bunch of circumstantial evidence, you know, pointing to a certain individual. But then, for good measure, the sleuth will present the smoking gun that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt who the guilty party is. Well, in previous messages, we've been looking at the pre-tribulational rapture. Why do we feel that the rapture has to happen before the tribulation? And I gave eight arguments that indicate why I believe the church will not go through the tribulation. We looked at the purpose of the tribulation, which relates to Israel, not the church. We looked at the fact that the church is exempt from God's tribulation wrath. And then the fact that the doctrine of the rapture of the church is supposed to be a comfort. Not much comfort if you think about, you know, the church having to go through the tribulation. We talked about the restrainer that needs to be removed before the tribulation begins. We looked at those chapters in the book of Revelation that deal specifically with the tribulation, and the church is not mentioned in any of those chapters. And yet, in the first three chapters, the church is mentioned over and over and over again. And all of a sudden, the church is gone. We considered the fact that the types of or word pictures in the Old Testament prefigure a rapture of the church before the tribulation. We looked at the fact that ambassadors are usually withdrawn from a country before war is declared. And Paul says that we are ambassadors of Christ. And then we spent a whole Sunday just thinking about the imminent return of Christ for his bride. I'd mentioned that Dr. John Walbrecht, who I consider to be one of the greatest professors or teachers on Bible prophecy, he wrote a book called The Rapture Question. In that book, he lists 50 arguments or reasons why the church will not go through any part of the tribulation. By the way, if you want to listen to any of those messages, we have them archived at sanfordbiblechurch.org, and you can go back and listen to any of those that you would want to. So I think the case for a pre-tribulational rapture is extremely compelling, but if this were a court of law, all the arguments we've presented so far would be considered circumstantial evidence. Now, that being said, in a court of law, you can convict based on circumstantial evidence. You don't have to have a smoking gun. And I would say that the circumstantial evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture is nearly airtight. But it would sure be nice to have a smoking gun to seal the deal. And one has to kind of wonder why there isn't a smoking gun. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at a problem that the Apostle Paul addressed, especially in chapter 2, because someone told the believers in Thessalonica that they were in the tribulation. And to substantiate that claim, they said that they were representing the Apostle Paul. And so Paul had to write to them to straighten out their confusion. Now, you need to realize Paul was trained as a lawyer. You read the book of Romans, and you can see the lawyer coming out in Paul. I mean, his arguments, you know, go from point A to point B to point C. I mean, he crosses all his T's, he dots all his I's. He is a fantastic lawyer, and that comes out in his writings. So Paul, as a good lawyer, needed to convince that the Thessalonians were not in the tribulation. And so he presents his case. So we're going to start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away." Now, that's the way the King James and New King James translates that word. A lot of your translations will say apostasy. The New American Standard says apostasy. Some will say revolt. But nevertheless, we'll take a look at that. Unless the falling away, apostasy or apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he's not writing anything new. He's reminding them of things that he'd already told them. So Paul's argument goes like this. The way that you guys can know that you're not in the tribulation is there's two things that have to happen before the tribulation starts. One, there has to be this falling away, as King James and New King James would say, or apostasy, as the New American Standard, the Holman Christian Bible would say. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, has to be revealed. Now, opponents of the pre-tribulational rapture will actually use these verses to try and prove that Paul never taught the Thessalonians that the rapture takes place before the tribulation. And their argument goes something like this. If Paul had really taught the Thessalonians a pre-tribulational rapture, then he could have easily cleared up their confusion that they had. All he needed to do was tell the Thessalonians that there's one surefire way in which they could know that the day of the Lord or the tribulation had not come. There was one sure way they could know that this rumor that was started is false. They could know without a doubt that they were not in the tribulation. Why? Because the rapture had not occurred. It had not taken place. And since the Apostle Paul did not use that line of reasoning, the lawyer, the guy that's going to present the evidence, since he did not use that line of reasoning, then we know that he never taught them a pre-tribulational rapture. And as I think about that, it's like, that argument actually does make sense. Yeah, Paul was a brilliant lawyer, and so if he had actually taught them that the rapture was pre-tribulational, why not just come straight out and say that? If he actually had a smoking gun, why not present the smoking gun? That's a valid question in my mind. But there's one problem. That argument is based on the concept or the assumption that the New Testament Greek word that's translated falling away or apostasy, the Greek word is apostasia, it's based on the assumption that that word actually means a falling away or apostasy. Now, there's a number of New Testament Greek scholars that feel that the better translation is the word departure. And I absolutely believe that. And I'm hoping that I can convince you this morning that that is the best translation of that word, departure. And if that's true, folks, that changes everything. Not only is the pre-tribulational rapture back in play, it is actually that apostasia is actually Paul's smoking gun. Paul would be using that to show them beyond a shadow of a doubt that the rapture is pre-tribulational. So I'd like us to consider another approach to those verses which reveal the smoking gun, which I feel has actually been hidden for centuries based on what I think is a questionable translation of the word apostasia. So here's how the smoking gun theory would look. Again, looking at those verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What's that talking about? Our gathering together to him has to be the Lord comes and the church is raptured. So it has to be talking about the rapture, in my opinion. To me, that's just clear. The question is, when does that take place? Does it take place before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation? So, he says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. In other words, someone was trying to convince them that they were in the tribulation. He says, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, that word day, he's not talking about just one single day. Usually the day of Christ or the day of the Lord is usually an extended period of time. And in this case, if you look at the context, I believe that this is talking about the tribulation that's to come. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the, quote, falling away, and I believe that that should be translated departure. Unless the departure, now what kind of departure are we talking about? I believe that's the rapture of the church. That is the smoking gun. He says, unless the departure comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Again, he's just simply reminding them of what he already taught them. So according to the smoking gun interpretation, Paul's proof that the tribulation had not started is that the rapture had not occurred. In other words, he's saying the way that you guys can know for sure that you're not in the tribulation is, dude, you're still here. That's the smoking gun view. Or at least I call it the smoking gun view. But if you look at most modern translations of the Bible, they would disagree with that. Many translations translate that word as apostasy. And I mentioned the New American Standard, Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Amplified Bible will translate that apostasy. Now, some translations, such as the ESV, the NET Bible, NIV, NLT, translate that as being a rebellion. And then others follow the King James and say that that meant a falling away. But the question is that really what the Greek word apostasia means? Now, not all modern translations of the Bible follow what most of them do. Kenneth Wiest, who was a professor of New Testament Greek at Moody Bible Institute. Did you ever have Kenneth Wiest as a That's probably before your time.
I heard his name.
Yeah. He's amazing. And so I'm indebted to him for much of this presentation. In his translation of the New Testament, he rendered that word apostasia as the aforementioned departure. So he feels that it's departure. The Amplified Bible includes this footnote. They translate it as apostasy, but they in their footnote they say a possible rendering of the Greek apostasia is departure of the church. And as I mentioned, there's a number of very good Bible scholars who understand that Greek word as meaning departure. And you can look at the list. I mean, these guys are like the who's who of prophecy in my book. I mean, Thomas Ice, Wayne House, Tim LaHaye, one of my favorites, Dwight Pentecost. And we've been watching Dr. Andy Woods over there in Sunday school, and they all feel that this means departure. And this list is growing day by day. Thomas Ice writes this. He says, I believe that there is a strong possibility that 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is speaking of the rapture. What do I mean? Some pre-tribulationalists, like myself, think that the Greek noun apostasia, usually translated apostasy, is a reference to the rapture and should be translated departure. Thus, in this passage, it would be saying that the day of the Lord will not come unless the rapture comes before it. So again, if the word apostasia means departure of the church in the rapture, then honestly that would settle the argument once and for all regarding the timing of the rapture. If this interpretation is correct, then basically it's game over. This indeed is the smoking gun. It's proof positive that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Basically, there's no other arguments that will stand against this line of evidence. But one has to wonder, is this even possible? I mean, think about all the modern translations. How is it possible that all these modern translations could get this so wrong? So, we'll take a look at that. Okay, modern translations of the Bible simply apply that apostasia means a falling away or apostasy or a departure from the faith. But that was not always the case if you go back in church history. In fact, for the first 1,600 years of church history, that Greek word in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, apostasia, has been translated as departure and not as a falling away. If you go back to Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the translation of the Greek text translated into Latin, as far as the New Testament goes, he uses the Latin word decisio, which means departure. And then following that, the first seven translations of the Protestant English Bible prior to the King James Version rendered apostasia in this verse as departure or departing. I mean, look at this list. I mean, Wycliffe translated that. Tyndale, the Coverdale Bible, Cramer, Breach's Bible, Beza Bible, Geneva Bible, all translated that word as departure or departing, not a falling away. For some reason, the King James translators decided to abandon the accepted view that apostasia meant departure. Instead, they decided to translate that as falling away. And you have to ask yourself, well, why was that? Well, in my opinion, it was because of the translation wars. What do I mean by that? In order to understand the translation wars, we have to go 100 years previous to the translation of the King James Bible. There was this fellow by the name of Martin Luther in 1517. He posted 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. He was a Catholic monk. And he had some problems with the Catholic Church. So he was listing all those problems. And he wasn't trying to start a new religion. He was just trying to start a dialogue within the Catholic Church. Well, that didn't go over too good, because eventually he was excommunicated by the Catholics and branded as a heretic. And as he studied 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, after that, Luther came to regard the Pope as that man of sin, which we just looked at. In other words, he felt that the Pope was the Antichrist. Professor Philip Carey of Eastern University wrote this. He says, the Reformation would not have happened without the conviction that the Pope was the Antichrist. So, about 65 years after Luther came along, the Roman Catholic Church decided, you got all these Protestants translating the Bible into English, we need to have our own English translation. You know, for years they tried to stick with the Latin, you know, because they didn't really want their congregations to understand what the Bible was saying. So they came up with their own English translation. And it's interesting, if you look at the stated purpose of the Reims Roman Catholic Bible, it's to uphold the tradition in the face of the Protestant Reformation. And so in that light, they translated that Greek word apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as revolt. And so what is this revolt that they were talking about? Well, it's these uppity Protestants. It's the Martin Luther guy. He's coming along. He's revolting against the Mother Church. And so basically they're saying, our Pope is not the Antichrist, but you guys are revolting against what we're doing. You're revolting against the Mother Church. Well, in that light, King James comes along and he authorized the 1611 KJV translation. Now, Protestantism had influenced a lot of the English monarchs in the 16th and 17th century. Henry VIII, Edward VI, Elizabeth I, and King James. And the reign of King James was a definite victory for the Protestant church in that era. And King James introduced the new Protestant King James Bible to these folks. Now, King James, there was no love loss between King James the Protestant and the Roman Catholics. He did not have a very high view of the Roman Catholics, especially the Pope. King James wrote this. He says, I utterly deny that there is an earthly monarch whose word must be a law and who cannot err in his sentence. Christ did not promise before his ascension to leave Peter with them to direct and instruct them in all things. But how are they now to be Christ's victors, nay, gods on earth, triple crown, kings of heaven, earth and hell, judges of all the world, and none to judge them? Yea, supreme vice gods, back up here, yea, supreme vice gods who cannot err. As for me, Paul and Peter I know, but these men I know not. Rome shall be the seat of the Antichrist. Rome is the seat of the Antichrist. Come on, King James, tell us how you really feel. So it was in that political climate that the King James translator rendered the word apostasia as falling away. It was their contention that it wasn't the Protestants who were rebelling against the Mother Church. Rather, it was the Mother Church that fell away from the faith. And so they decided that the Roman Catholic Church, along with the Pope, who was the Antichrist, and his priests, had led the way to this apostasy, or the falling away from the faith. And so they translated that verse as falling away. And in doing so, they ignored 1,600 years of church history in which the word apostasia had been rendered a departure in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And since then, most English translations have followed suit. And those that don't translate it or falling away have basically taken the Greek word apostasia and transliterated that into English as apostasy. Had the modern translators followed the first seven English translations, then 2 Thessalonians would read, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first. Kenneth Weiss says this, the AV, in other words, the Authorized Version or the King James Translation, offers an interpretation of the Greek word apostasia instead of translating it and allowing the Spirit-taught believer to interpret the context. The words are a falling away, the thought being of a falling away from the true doctrine. which is a case of eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the text that which is not there. Weiss goes on to say, the word considered in its historical background and context should be translated departure. The definite article occurring before the word makes it apply to a particular departure, one known to the writer and to the recipients of the letter. It is a departure of the church spoken of in chapter 2, verse 1, which says, our gathering together unto him. And previously described in detail to the Thessalonians in Paul's first letter to them. In other words, these translators were simply reading their own theological bias, or we might say political bias, back into the translation of the King James Bible. And I have not found any valid reason for them abandoning the original rendering of that word as departure. And in Weiss' translation of that verse, he says that they shall not come and accept the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first. So, let's take a look at the meaning of that Greek word. What does apostasia actually mean? Well, that's where we get our English word apostasy. Apostasy, the English word, comes from the old Greek word apostasia. Well, since that's where we get our word, then certainly apostasia in Greek must mean the same thing, right?
No.
Hang on a second. Not necessarily. Here's the problem with transliterations. The transliteration is taking like apostasia and translating it as apostasy. Let's consider the word baptize. That's a transliteration of the New Testament Greek word baptizo. And baptizo actually means to immerse. It was used for dipping cloth into dye to change its colors. Now, I've said this often. If Dunkin' Donuts had a franchise in the first century Greek-speaking world, it would have been called Baptized Donuts. Because today the word baptize doesn't mean the same thing. In fact, depending upon which church you go in, it could mean immersing, or it could mean sprinkling. So the whole dispute between the Baptists who dunk and the Presbyterians who sprinkle could be settled if translators would not have just translated the Greek word baptizo. Now, personally, I like to dunk my donuts, but if the Presbyterians had their way, we would all be sprinkling our donuts with coffee. Transliterated words often mean something different than they did in the original language that they were taken from. And too often what happens, Bible teachers will look at the similarities, apostasia and apostasy, and think, oh, they mean the same thing. And they ignore the difference. Just because something has a tail doesn't mean that they're all the same critter. When comparing the English word apostasy with the New Testament Greek word apostasia, we need to consider the fact that those are two different languages. They're based on two different cultures. And they come from two different time periods separated by nearly 2,000 years. So how in the world could we expect those two words to be exactly the same? D.A. Carson has a great book called Exegetical Fallacies. And in his book, he deals with the fallacy of semantic anachronism. Okay, what on earth is that? Okay, so semantic anachronism occurs when a late meaning of a word is applied to earlier literature. Now here's the problem. Words change meaning over time. Let me give you the perfect illustration in English. Think about the word gay. What does gay mean today versus 100 years ago? A definition of the word gay in the 1990s is this. Gay is a term that primarily refers to a homosexual person or the trait of being homosexual. But then they go on to say the term originally meant carefree, or carefree, or cheerful, or bright, or showy. Now that was in the 1990s. What about the 1890s? You ever heard of the gay 90s? That's probably beyond many of you. The gay 90s referred to the 1890s in the United States, a period that was regarded nostalgically as a decade of prosperous comfort associated with gas lights, Early bicycles and cars, and the Gibson girl, whatever that is. I have no idea what the Gibson girl is. The fact is that words change over time. And that problem is compounded when you go from one language to another language. D.A. Carson, in his book, uses the word dynamite. He says, the English word dynamite etymology is derived from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. And he says, I do not know how many times I have heard preachers offer some such rendering of Romans 1:16 as this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dynamite of God. Well, it should be translated power of God. But the preachers will say, the dynamite of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Often with a knowing tilt of the head as if something profound or even esoteric has been uttered. This is not just the old root fallacy revisited. It's worse. It's an appeal to a kind of reverse etymology, the root fallacy compounded by anachronism. Did Paul think of dynamite when he penned this word? And in any case, even to mention dynamite as a kind of analogy is singularly inappropriate. Dynamite blows things up, tears things down, rips out rock, gouges holes, destroys things. The power of God concerning which Paul speaks operates in us, its goal, salvation. So although the English word apostasy is a transliteration of the New Testament Greek word apostasia, you can't simply take the English word apostasy and apply that definition to the Greek word, which was from an era 2,000 years ago. That's simply an exegetical fallacy. Now, the New Testament Greek word apostasia is actually a compound word. Apa means separation or apart from, and stasis means to stand. It literally means to stand apart, to move away, to depart. And it could mean that in a physical sense, as moving from a different place or a person, or it could mean that in a figurative sense, to depart from the faith or to depart from a political loyalty. Liddell Scott, in their lexicon, translates apostasia as defection, revolt, or departure and disappearance. Now, you think about the idea of a defection or revolt, and that's how the word apostasia could be used in a figurative sense. The idea of a departure or disappearance is how apostasia could be used in a physical sense. So, we do know that in the end times there will be apostasy. Paul wrote about that, or a defection from the faith. And that could be how Paul is using this word here that we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. But we also know that the rapture of the church will occur in the end times. The church will depart or disappear from the earth when Christ comes for his bride. And that is how I think Paul is using that word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But how do we know? Because it could be used either way. So just like the sleuth that's digging for evidence of a crime, we need to ask certain questions and explore certain possibilities. And if we do enough digging, we just might find a smoking gun. So we need to determine if Paul is using apostasia in a figurative sense as departing from the faith, or in a physical sense as the church departing from this world in the rapture. And one helpful question in order to help us determine that is ask the question, how else is the word used in the New Testament? Well, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Acts. And in Acts 21:21, we read, you, that is Paul, you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake, apostasia, Moses. So here it's actually used in a figurative sense. So considering that, that kind of lends weight to the fact that in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it might be talking about a defection of faith. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that word as to abandon Moses. So what does it mean to abandon someone? Well, it means to desert, forsake, withdraw from, to leave behind, or to depart. And the English word abandon could actually be used in a physical sense. Abandon ship. Or it could be used in a figurative sense. He abandoned the faith. So even the English word abandon at least could go both ways. So honestly, that does tip the scale slightly in the favor of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as being used as abandoning the faith or actual apostasy. But it's far from conclusive. Since the noun is only used twice in the New Testament, it might be helpful to see how the verb form is used, because usually there's a strong connection between nouns and verbs. Let me give you an illustration. In English, we have the verb to walk. Now, we could change that verb into a noun by adding the little suffix er. So a walker is a person who walks. A walker is also a device that helps people to walk. So as we can see, there's a strong connection between verbs and nouns and how they're used. So, even though the noun is only used twice in the New Testament, the verb form, which is aphistemi, is actually used 14 times in the New Testament. And 11 times it's used to refer to a physical departure. And only 3 times it's used in a figurative departure. For example, Anna did not depart from the temple. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. That is Jesus. The master of the house will say, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away or departed some people after him. Gamaliel advised, "Withdraw from these men." In other words, depart from these men. Peter went outside and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Paul thought it best not to take with him John Mark, who had withdrawn or departed from them. Paul withdrew or departed from them and took the disciples. Therefore, those who were about to examine Paul withdrew him from at him at once. Concerning these things, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from evil or iniquity. And so we see that it's used as a physical departure 11 times. 3 times it's actually used in a figurative sense. But the ones on the rock are those who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you having an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. So it could be used, the verb could be used in a figurative sense. So if you start weighing up the balances, it seems like the verb is actually giving some favor to a physical departure there in 2 Thessalonians. Gordon Lewis says this: the verb may mean to remove spatially. There is little reason then to deny that the noun can mean such a spatial departure, spatial removal or departure. Since the noun is used only one other time in the New Testament, we can hardly conclude that its biblical meaning is necessarily determined. So in light of the fact that apostasia could mean either a physical departure or a figurative departure, what would be the best way of translating that into English? Pauli Tan says the Greek word for falling away, taken by itself, does not mean religious apostasy or defection. Neither does the word mean to fall, as Greeks have another word for that. The best translation of the word is to depart. Daniel Davey says, it is with full assurance of proper exegetical study and with complete confidence in the original languages that the word meaning of apostasia is defined as departure. And that's exactly how apostasia was translated for the first 1600 years in church history. So if you use the word departure, then the readers can decide for themselves whether it's a physical departure or a figurative departure. Unfortunately, translators sometimes interpret rather than translate. Translators ought to just translate instead of interpret. And I really feel that in this case, many of the translators in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 are doing interpretation rather than translation. The Greek word apostasia means departure, either in a physical or figurative sense. So if we were to say Pete departed from the church and joined the Mormons, that works. Pete departed from the church and went home for lunch, that works. The word departure could be used in either one of those, but you can't do that with the word apostasy. Okay, Pete apostatized from the church and joined the Mormons. That makes sense. Pete apostatized from the church and went home for lunch. Doesn't make sense. So that's the problem with using the word apostasy. Okay, so to summarize, the Greek word apostasy means departure, either in a physical sense or a figurative sense. It could mean departing from a place or person. It can also mean departing from the faith. And so the context has to determine the meaning of the word. And so in our search for evidence, we need to uncover a few more clues, and I think Greek grammar will show how the context is being used there. So it's important to notice that Paul uses the definite article with the noun apostasia. New King James says that the day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away or apostasy comes first. New American Standard, it will not come unless the apostasy or apostasia comes first. So the definite article is speaking about a specific event that would be recognizable to the Thessalonians. It's not simply a general departure from the faith. It's not a gradual falling away from the faith. It's a specific recognizable event that would be obvious to the Thessalonian believers. Daniel Davey says, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the word apostasia is prefaced by the definite article, which means that Paul is pointing to a particular type of departure clearly known to the Thessalonian churches. Church. Paul 10 says, what precisely does Paul mean when he says that the falling away must come before the tribulation? The Apostle Paul refers here to a definite event which he calls the departure, and which will occur just before the start of the tribulation. This is the rapture of the church. Thomas Ice says, the departure was something that Paul and his readers clearly had a mutual understanding about. Paul says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Paul spoke of a clear, discernible event. A physical departure like the rapture would fit just such a scenario. So a clear, discernible event. We have to ask ourselves, does apostasy present a clear, discernible event? Well, actually, apostasy had started in the first century. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he talks about as soon as he leaves that evil men will arise speaking perverse things and draw away many disciples. Departure from the faith does not happen overnight. It takes time. Eschuler English says, how would the Thessalonians or Christians in any century be qualified to recognize apostasy when it should occur? There has been apostasy of God, from God or rebellion against him since the beginning of time. So Paul has a reference to the departure. He was talking about something that would be obvious to the Thessalonian believers, which he had discussed with them in depth. Now, if you look back at 1 Thessalonians, apostasy is never mentioned once. But the rapture of the church is mentioned in just about every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Wayne House says, the departure of Christians to be with Christ is proof that the day of the Lord had not begun as they thought. This understanding of apostasia makes much more sense than the view that they are to be comforted because of the defection of the faith must precede the day of the Lord. So it's true that apostasia, or departure from the faith, Paul wrote about that, there will be. But how much apostasy would be sufficient to say without a doubt that this is clearly the apostasia that Paul referred to? Remember that the Thessalonians didn't have radio, television, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have Barna or the Gallup organization to take polls on the doctrinal integrity of local churches. I mean, local churches a couple hundred miles away could have given up the faith, and the Thessalonians would never have known that. So a general departure from the faith would not be a clear, recognizable event in that day of age. In contrast, the rapture of the church, that is going to be clear, recognizable. Dr. Ice again says Paul spoke of a clear, discernible event. The physical departure, like the rapture, would fit just such a scenario. And then another thing about that definite article, which is different in English, is that a definite article in Greek generally points back to something that was previously mentioned. My Greek grammar book that we had when I took Greek at Bible college says that the definite article was used to denote previous reference. Probably one of the foremost Greek scholars today, Daniel Wallace, says that this use of the definite article is the most common use in New Testament Greek. So what do they mean? Basically, they're saying the departure, the apostasia, is referring back to those words in chapter 2, verse 1. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together to him. There is that tie. We don't see that in English. But English doesn't work like Greek does. Kenneth Wiest mentioned that he brings this out in his translations. He talks about the aforementioned departure. The reason he uses the word aforementioned, he's bringing out that Greek nuance going back to verse 1. Gordon Lewis says, the definite article serves to make a word distinct and draw attention to it. In this instance, its purpose is to denote a previous reference. The departure Paul previously referred to was our being gathered to him. Kenneth Lee says, I am driven to the inescapable conclusion that the apostasia refers to the rapture of the church, which precedes the day of the Lord and holds back the revelation of the man of sin. So there's no question that apostasia means departure. That's the way it was used in the first seven translations of the English Bible. But the student of God's Word needs to determine, does departure refer to a physical departure, such as in the rapture, or a figurative departure from the faith? The noun's only used two times in the New Testament. Kind of lends weight to the idea of a figurative sense. The verb is used 14 times. Kind of lends weight to a physical departure. So the word by itself is not conclusive. It can go either way. But in my opinion, if you look at the context, it seems like it's the perfect argument for the rapture of the church. Because how could apostasy of any kind be proof to the Thessalonians that the tribulation had not begun? And why would a brilliant lawyer such as the Apostle Paul use that as an argument? It really doesn't make any sense. But on the other hand, to use the rapture of the church as an argument makes perfect sense. The Thessalonians were worried that the tribulation had begun and that they were in the middle of the tribulation. So Paul's argument is simple and decisive. He says the way that you know that the tribulation has not started is the fact that you guys are still here. The rapture has not occurred. The concept of the tribulation does not fall or stand with this particular verse. As I mentioned, Dr. Walbert gives 50 reasons why the church will not go through the tribulation. So there's far more evidence than simply this verse. But this interpretation is the only one, to me, that logically provides hope for a group of believers who thought that they were in the tribulation. In my opinion, this is the smoking gun for the pre-tribulational rapture. And if this view is correct, it's game over. Game, set, match. End of discussion. There are no other arguments. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we find in it. And Lord, we just thank you the fact that you will be sending your son sometime. And we think that possibly it's very soon. And we're looking forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. You may think that you are a good person and that God will accept you based on your good deeds. But the Bible says that no one is good enough to enter heaven. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way to be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. You can't earn salvation by your works, but you can receive it by faith in His work. Do you want to receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ? You can have eternal life by simply trusting in Jesus' death on the cross for you. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.